Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome. If you have a Bible, would you open it to Ephesians chapter 1 and please stay standing. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the chair. You can take that home. That's your gift. I think it's on page 976 in the church Bible there. And we're going to jump in here once you're there. Just say here. Okay. All right. That was less enthusiastic than I was hoping. That's okay. That's okay. We're going to get through verses 3-6. So we're cooking, really going fast through this book. We're going to be in chapter 1 for 5 total weeks. I'm so grateful for this amazing letter and so glad that you guys are here. I'm one of the elders of the church and have the privilege of preaching. And we're going to take a look at what God's word says to us today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-6. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for this word that you inspired it and have preserved it. Now, Lord, we ask by your Spirit, make it live. For all that come with differing experiences this week, those with great joy, experiencing much of your presence and your kindness this week, we come and offer our praise to you. And for those whose week has been challenging, maybe month and year has been difficult, some experiencing physical suffering, some spiritual, emotional troubles, maybe even relational breaks. Yet, Lord, we come to hear from you. You are our only hope and stay. And so, Lord, speak. Speak to us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. May the fourth be with you. It is my wife and my anniversary today. And so, it's providential that we're married on May 4th. We've been together 30 years, and we've been married 29. It is, there's a couple miracles. There's a creation ex nihilo, where God makes everything out of nothing, and then there's my wife staying with me for 30 years, and I consider that a great, great blessing and miracle. So glad that you're here. We've been moving through the book of Ephesians. We just started last week, and so, if this is your first Sunday here, we're glad that you are. You've come at a good time, and we're going to be in this letter for several months because we're going to move slowly through it. And as you can see, even by those few verses that we looked at this morning, why we need to slow down. Some of you know that I grew up in a very small town outside of Seattle, Washington, a town called Port Orchard. It was about a 60-minute ferry ride from Bremerton into the city. And because it was pretty easy to get on the ferry and head to Seattle, my parents went there quite a bit. We loved going to the zoo, and of course, the Seattle Center was there, and the Pike Place Market. If you guys have been to Seattle, you know. We went a lot, but I remember one year we went, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, they decided that we were going to go up the Space Needle. I'd never been to the top of the Space Needle, always wanted to go, but they took me this particular visit. And I will never forget stepping out onto the observation deck and getting a chance to see the city from that vantage point. That was very, very new to me. I sort of was strange to see the city from that height. You know, you think you know a place, you visit it a lot, and maybe you enjoy some of its neighborhoods, but seeing it from that view helped me understand how kind of everything fit together. Of course, you see the water and you see these neighborhoods, you see Pike Place Market, and it just sort of all comes together. That is sort of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1. He is refusing to allow us to see salvation and redemptive history at street level. Instead, what he's doing is he's inviting us in these few verses out onto the observation deck to get a vision and a view of sweeping redemptive history from God's point of view. And it can be a little dizzying, especially when he uses words like chosen and predestined. Anytime you talk about election and predestination, you can just feel people tighten up a little bit. And And yet, verse 3 all the way down through verse 14, we're going to be staying here for just this section for about 3 weeks, is this long run-on sentence. It's 202 Greek words that does not have a period in it. And it starts with this praise, and it kind of ends in this praise, and in the middle of it all, he begins to pile truth upon truth, and it's just breathtaking, and you get this massive sweep of kind of our history and what it means to be brought into relationship with God and when it began, and it's incredible. It's an incredible vision of salvation. The challenge, of course, for us is that we don't often come to passages like this with a God-centered vision by default. You know, so much of our view of the world, understandably, since we've only seen the world through our eyes and have experienced what we do through our experiences, so much of our questions and even our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and be saved usually starts from our vantage point. You know, when we came to faith, when we decided to believe, maybe some of the events that were leading up to that. But this really doesn't allow us to sort of begin with our perspective and our opinions and our desires and our view. Instead, Paul wants our vision to change, and so he doesn't begin with us. He starts with God. And that shift in point of view really does change everything. If you are here this morning and you have struggled with assurance of salvation, if you know all the right Christian buzzwords, maybe you've memorized them, maybe you have verses committed to memory, maybe you know that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and yet you still find yourself insecure about whether or not God loves you, cares for you, you're unsure as to whether or if you've been consistent enough or you've had the right affectional experiences with God, and so you're just not sure. Maybe you see other people next to you praising with their arms up, and well, you don't. Maybe you hear people talk about Jesus in ways that just seem so close to him, and that is not the language that you speak when you talk about him. Maybe it's just been a really hard last few years, and you started off excited about your relationship with Christ, but now you just find yourself wondering what it's all about and whether or not he really does love you like he says. Friend, this text, this passage is for us. It really, really is. And in these verses, Paul gives us three very, very deep truths. The first we'll see in verse 3, Paul wants to help us see that what being blessed by God is, but specifically that God's blessing has a source. And then we're going to see in verses 4 through 5 that God's love has a definite plan to it. And then lastly, we're going to see in verse 6 what it's all about, that his grace has a purpose. And so the first thing I want to do is take a look at verse 3 one more time. And now that we're sitting here relaxed, let me read it to you one more time. And I just ask you to listen attentively, maybe bracket or highlight any words that jump out to you. Let me read it once more. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, I want you to know right away as he jumps into this big, long, run-on sentence that this is a kind of traditional Jewish form called a berakah, where we bless God. It starts with "blessed be God." That's how normal Jewish praises begin. And because that's the case, it sort of clues us into something that Paul isn't starting with abstract or cold theology. He's beginning in a form of worship and gratitude and thankfulness and praise. He doesn't begin with encouragement. He doesn't even begin with commands or advice. He begins by blessing God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that phrase reminds us right away that the focus isn't on us. It's on God. And this passage is not about what we've done or what we should do or what we could be doing or what we failed to do. It's about what God has done for us, that God has blessed us. And Paul is saying something quite powerful. He's saying God has already blessed us in Christ with how many blessings? With every spiritual blessing. God has already, it's past tense language. He's already blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He's not saying that we might be blessed if we behave. He's saying that if you're in Christ, you already are. The blessings aren't future promises that we're waiting for. They're spiritual realities that those of us united to Christ by faith are ours today. And not just a few. Every spiritual blessing. That means there's nothing missing. God didn't hold anything back from us. Everything he gives his children is already ours in Christ right now, today, by faith. But what in the world does that mean? Like, what does it mean to be spiritually blessed? That sounds so Christian, doesn't it? And therefore, it makes no sense to so many of us. We use a lot of Christianese, you know, glory to God, blood of the Lamb, blessing. You know, we use that a lot. And when you ask people what in the world that means, they're like, I don't know. But I'm supposed to say it because it sounds very spiritual. Paul is not talking about money or houses or health. He may choose to give that, probably not. But what he is talking about is spiritual blessings that come from the Spirit that reshape, profoundly reshape the soul. These are blessings that matter, not just now, but forever. Things like being chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Things like forgiveness and adoption and justification and being united to Christ and made heirs of heaven. These aren't just ideas, they're spiritual realities for everyone who belongs to Jesus. If you are here in Christ, meaning you've trusted in what Christ has done for you, this is here for you. This is yours already. And these blessings, he says, are in heavenly places. Now, that doesn't mean it's like past Pluto. What he means is that these are anchored in eternity, that they are kept secure. They're beyond the reach of death and decay and disease. You can lose money, you can lose jobs, you can lose relationships, but you cannot lose your standing in Christ because they are kept secure in heavenly places. You are bound in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and therefore you are secure because Christ is secure and your life is hidden in him. I better get some more amens this morning because I don't know about you, but I have been waiting on the starting blocks all week long. This has made me worship and just, it's made me silent to think about these truths. And I think the challenge for us is we tend to approach these with very clinical, kind of philosophical eyes. And so we get hung up, unfortunately, on the words that we find troubling. And we don't realize what Paul is saying here is intended to be a shout of praise. And for those that are hearing it, it's supposed to catch you up to a degree where you can't help yourself but do the same thing that he's doing, which is to praise the living God. Amen. In other words, what Paul is saying is that you're kept secure by every blessing that you have in Jesus. And too many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, and we do need to be honest with ourselves, we live, even if we don't believe this, we live as if God is somehow holding out on us. You know, that we're missing something, something that we need to do or something that we need to get or something that he needs to give. And so we keep assuming that we need more, right? We need more experiences and we need more belief and we need more answers and we need more evidence that God is for us. But Paul says, if you're in Christ, you already have what you need the most. You already have everything that you need. You're not working to gain his blessing. You're living out of it. And so much of the Christian life is waking up, really, truly waking up to what God has already given us in Christ. And all of it hinges on this phrase, in Christ. That's Paul's favorite phrase in the New Testament, in Christ. That every blessing that God gives, he gives us in his Son. That there is nothing outside of Christ that you truly need and nothing inside of him that your soul lacks. You have everything in him. He's the source of your salvation. He's the channel of your blessing. He's the center of your identity. And to be in Christ is to be spiritually rich. It's to be eternally secure and to be completely known by the Father. And in case we don't quite understand what that means, he continues in verse 4. I mean, he sets this up as a way of getting you to say, okay, well, what does spiritual blessing mean? And now he tells us in verses 4 and 5. You ready? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will. According to the purpose of his will. Paul takes us out of time and into eternity. He opens the curtains of reality and begins to speak about a world before the world began. And this isn't speculation. Paul isn't just, you know, he's not trying to intellectually put things together. This is revelation. This is spirit-breathed revelation that God wants us to have a glimpse of his vantage point. And Paul is giving a church, the church in Ephesus, a glimpse into the heart and mind of God before creation, before sin, before the fall. And what he tells us is almost too much to take, which is why it's so troubling for us. That God chose us personally, intentionally, relationally, and that he did it in Christ before the world began. This means before you made a decision for God, God had already decided that he wanted you. Before you were born, before you've done anything good or bad, before you lifted your finger or whispered a prayer, God set his affection on you and chose you. And Paul doesn't say this abstractly. He says you were chosen in him. Again, there's that language, in Christ. The Father chose you in union with the Son, and he did it for a reason. Paul tells us the purpose is so that we would be holy and blameless before him. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, so many of us hear that, and what we have in mind is that, okay, now I gotta work really hard to stay clean and to stay holy. That's not really the context and the grammar of what's going on here. Paul is saying that he chose you not to just save you from judgment, but to make you holy, not to just get you into heaven, but to make you like Jesus. Holiness doesn't mean an external perfection in this context. It means being set apart for God, being made whole by grace, being covered in the righteousness of Christ. Blameless here means there is no accusation that sticks against you. You are blameless before him. Do you understand that? You stand right now in the righteousness of Christ, blameless before God the Father. You guys don't understand. I don't think you do. Do you understand what that means? Crazy. That you are no blame. Yeah. That every record of wrong that was against you, God the Father has nailed to the cross of Christ. Amen. You are forgiven. You are made whole. And therefore, you are made holy in Christ. Not because you're great, not because you're consistent, but because Christ is. Wow. But because Christ's perfect record is given to you by faith. Because God the Father wraps you in the righteousness of Jesus. And now when he sees you as perfected in the Son. That's the language. You are blameless before him. You have no blame. There's no blame for you anymore. There's none left. God doesn't commit double jeopardy, whereby he punishes the Son for our sin and then forces you to hold on with your little baby arms when you come into the faith for dear life. And then when you mess up, he punishes you as well. Now, the punishment that we deserve fell on Jesus. And because of that great sacrifice, because of that great substitute, we are now not only forgiven, meaning our slate is wiped clean, but we are righteous in Christ. God doesn't just want forgiven children. He wants righteous children. Wow, yeah. And that righteousness comes by way of gift in as much as the forgiveness comes by way of gift. Do you understand the difference? Can I maybe give you an example? If any of you were overdrawn in your bank account, not that I know anything about this, and you were given like, you know, what they do when you have no money is they charge you more money, which makes no sense. That's never made sense to me. Like, I hit negative balance and now we're gonna charge you for that. It's like, thank you, that's really helpful. I'm drowning, here's an anchor. Now, if you had a significant negative balance and you went to the bank manager and you pleaded mercy, you asked him, hey, I am severely overdrawn. It's all my fault, but like I can't pay it now. And the penalties are so great. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. For so many of us, we would be so happy if that bank manager said, listen, my whole life, I had a great dad that taught me about financial stewardship. My whole life, I've managed my money well. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to move some of my money into your account so that you have no debt. Now, what would you say? He'd be like, sweet. Yeah. He'd be so thankful. But here's the problem. You're still broke. Yeah. You still have a zero balance. Right. What if he said to you, I've been managing my money well my whole life, and I'm going to take all of my investments and all of my wealth and transfer it into your account so that you're not just brought back to zero, but you're made wealthy. Would that change your perspective? It would be confusing, wouldn't it? You'd be like, no, I can understand the mercy part because all I asked for was mercy. I could understand you maybe like not charging me the fee, paying off my debt. I mean, I wouldn't ask for that, but thank you very much. That's quite kind. But why in the world would you give me $1.6 million into my, that makes no sense at all. And it would, you'd be weirded out a little bit. You'd be like, okay, there's something's going on here. He's fattening me for the kill. You know, like this, we're cynical people. And so we would just assume something nefarious is happening. And then eventually it would just suddenly, he's like, nope, want nothing from you. You'd be like, but why that is, that's your riches. Your whole life you've worked to develop this nest egg. Why would you become broke for me? And it would mess with you. It would change you a little bit. But that's the nature of grace, is it isn't just about zeroing your accounts. So many of us see salvation as God coming to give his son, and on the cross, he zeros out our account. He wipes the slate clean where all our record of wrongs has been written on. But then what we assume is God wipes the slate clean, and now you need to keep yourself in. Now you need to do everything possible not to mess up. You can't put a blot back up on that board, so work really, really, really hard. And then how well does that go? How long does that usually last? Seconds? Minutes? Maybe? God doesn't want you just forgiven. He wants you blameless and righteous before him. And when you stand before him, both now and in eternity, you do so as a forgiven saint made righteous by Christ. You are completely righteous in him. And the more that gets in, the more that settles, the freer you become. The more you recognize that so much of your Christian life that's felt so shaky, and you're always trying to, you know, do all that you can to make sure that you stay in, and you just never feel secure, that tends to evaporate and go away because you start to experience something that few do, unfortunately, which is actually God loves me and has given me everything I need. And in giving me everything I need, he's made me rich in Christ because he's bound me together in his son. That's how I can be holy and blameless before him in love. And then he moves on to what anchors all of this. You know, if that was unbelievable, think of what he says next. He says, in love, he not only chose you before time began, but in love, he predestined us. Now, let me just stop right there. I know that in our church, we have a variety of views about what predestination is. I hope today I can convince you to what I think is a biblical position, but even if I don't, here's what I'd like you to walk away with. No matter your opinion or perspective about predestination or election, here's what I want you to remember. God did it in love. God did it in love. Whatever you might think, whatever you might feel, here's what we know. You know, good theology always starts from what you know and works its way out to what you don't know. Here's what we do know because it says us. In love, he predestined us. In love. In love. This is not language of fatalism. This is language of family. In love. God the Father, in love, predestined us. Now, we can't skip over that. Grace and I were saved in a church that I'll never forget. They didn't deny this, but they also didn't talk about it. Because, you know, it's like pulling a pin on a theological grenade and kind of rolling it into a room of Christians. And so it was just like, we're not going to talk about that. But I remember when they were preaching through Ephesians and I was a fairly young Christian and they just, God bless you, brother, they just passed right by it. They just passed right. I'm like, how do you pass by these words? No, 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 no. You cannot do that. You need to stop. What in the world is going on here? What is he saying? Now, for some of us, this is a difficult truth to believe. For my wife, it was a hard truth to believe. To believe that God chose some and that God predestinated some was hard to believe. As someone who was adopted, made complete sense to me. It did, right, Grace? Like when I began to learn what this meant, and let me tell you why. My parents tell this story. My wife has heard this story too many times. My whole family's from Council Bluffs, Iowa. My sisters were born and began to be raised there. Then my dad got a job on the West Coast in the Seattle area. He went to work for the Puget Sound Naval Shipyard, became a nuclear engineer there, and he worked there for 30 years. So we lived in that very small town, Port Orchard, just across the water from Bremerton. And my mom contracted polio when she was 4 years old. And so she was only 4'9", had a size 2 shoe, and her pregnancies were very hard on her body. So she had my two sisters, and they were only 11 months apart. So after the second one, the doctors were just like, you can't have another one natural born. So they tied her tubes. Well, they're in Washington now. My dad wants a child. My sisters say that the reason why they wanted a boy is because the trash was piling up. That was my job at the house. I wasn't thrilled about it, but I did it. And so they tell this story. I love this story. They went to Seattle, Queen Anne Hill, which is where the orphanage was. And they walk in. There's 20 or 30 kids there. And they walk in and they bring me out to meet my to-be mom and dad. And the story goes that they gave the baby to my dad. My dad lifted me up. I got a big grin from ear to ear. And my dad looks at my mom and says, "This is my boy." And then they left and they got, there's like a trial plan, I guess. They could go out for the day, like, you know, you don't even need a credit card. 3 days, you know, try for free. And they forgot about the time. And they were almost about, the orphanage was about to call the cops on them because they came back super late with me. I guess I got caught in Seattle traffic. And so they finished up the paperwork, took me home. Why do I tell you that story? Because my parents were under no moral obligation to open up their heart and to open up their arms and to open up their home to welcome me into the family. They chose to do that out of an overflow of love and generosity. And I benefited. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't speak. All I could do is eat and fill a diaper. That's not very commendable to anyone for anything. That's all. That was my part in this deal. And when I began to understand this language of being chosen, it was like, well, yeah, that's, as one who benefited from my parents' choice, that's incredible. I think the challenge for us, though, is we don't keep it within the familial language that it's set in. We don't hear about this God that blesses us in Christ, Christ the Son. We don't talk about it in love. He predestined us. And he predestined us why? For adoption. So because we rip it out of that context and we just use the word, then that's for us where it becomes more intellectually and theologically challenging for us. And we start using words like not fair. I understand the intellectual issue. I'm not a fool. Well, sometimes, but not on that. But it, fair just doesn't resonate with me maybe in the same way that it might resonate with you. Because fair, there was like, that's what. Why are we talking about fair? My parents weren't fair. Now, if you were to say to my parents, if you're going to adopt him, then you need to adopt all 30 children that are here. Right. No one would, I mean, you'd be like, you're crazy. Why? Because they weren't obligated to do anything. What they did was a well above and beyond their duty. They already had two kids. They didn't need another one technically. It was going to be great inconvenience to themselves because me, you know, they were adopting me and I was like a tornado. So why'd they do it? Love, adoption. My mom was adopted. So she said, let's adopt. In love, he predestined us to adoption. Now, it's tempting to say, well, maybe what God did is he sort of crystal balled it and he looked down the corridors of time and God saw in the future, before time began, who is going to positively incline themselves to him. And so he chose them because they were going to choose him. The problem with that view, and I appreciate that view, I understand that view, I was saved in a church that held that view. The problem with that view is it makes God secondary in the choosing. The true sovereign is us. And he's just reacting and responding to people. But were God to look down the corridors of time and not touch any of them post Genesis 3, no one was going to choose him. Why? Because since Genesis 3, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And the wages of sin is death. I mean, this is what we're going to get to in chapter 2. We were estranged from God. We were not like sick. Our picture of salvation is more like Lazarus being risen from the dead, where Jesus calls his name and breathes life into something that has no life. I think we tend to look at it as like we're a hospital and we're kind of sick and we need a cure. Jesus is the cure, but we recognize it and realize it and reason our way to him that we need to take that cure. Friends, if God were looking into the future for all those that would positively incline themselves to him without any of his involvement, no one would incline themselves to him because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The biblical anthropology says that we are by nature children of wrath. We are at enmity with God. The carnal mind is at enmity with him. There's no way we choose him because why would we choose him? We're spiritually dead. That's the point of Genesis 3. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually that day. And post-Adam, we have two problems. We've got a bad lineage and we've got a bad record. Our lineage is that we are in Adam. He is our head. He is our human head. And everyone since Adam is born in sin. And we have a bad record because out of that nature, we do the things that our nature causes us to do. You don't sin and then become a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. So how is God going to remain just and not wink at sin while simultaneously being merciful? Because that is a real theological problem. This is what Luther was after. See, so many of us, the problem is like, well, how can God be sovereign? And we got beef with him because he's sovereign because I want to do all my will. What about my will? What about my choices? What about my votes? The problem for Luther is a little different. How can a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God put up with humans who are not? And how did he go about fixing that problem? Because everything in the Bible speaks to us about how wicked a judge would be if he just winked at sin. If you lost a child because of a drunk driver and you're in courts and the judge just simply says, yeah, we're just going to let him go. What you would think is that is what that judge's view, how much that judge values the life of my child. He doesn't. There's no justice there. There's no consequence for their action. This is the 14th time they've been arrested, you know, on a suspended license, whatever. You can create whatever scenario you want to make it as awful as possible. But you would not walk away from those courts thinking, that's a good judge. So many of us think, well, if God is good, then certainly he's going to let me in. I mean, of course, he's a good God. And because he's a God that's good and because he's a God of love, he's got to let me in. Oh, my friend, don't you know that condemns you? If God is good, he must be just. And if he's just, we're toast without something happening. And that something happening is the judge himself leaving the bench, standing in your place, and taking the punishment justly that you deserved. The wages that you were about to receive from the gavel of his own perfect justice, we deserve. We deserve that. No one gets less than justice because justice is condemnation, rejection, wrath, and hell. That's what we justly deserve. No one gets less than justice. Many get more than justice. Grace, mercy. Why? Because God. because God is kind and merciful, because God is loving and patient, because God wanted to bring a people to himself, and the only way to do that was going to be at great cost and expense, because it would require his own son take the penalty that our sin deserved. The more you grasp and apprehend that, the more magnificent grace becomes, and the more you begin to rest. When I was a young, eager, early Christian in my 30s, late 20s, early 30s, I used to go downtown San Diego because that's where I got saved. And I was one of those guys that did open air preaching. But I was nice. I wasn't mean. I wasn't like, you know the difference, right? Okay. If you've interacted with them, sometimes they're just, wow, they're a lot. But I would try to engage in conversation. And most of it was more one-on-one sort of evangelism, just sharing like the gospel with people. And I remember when I began to understand this, as I already shared with you, for various reasons, it isn't that I was so troubled theologically or philosophically by it. It kind of made sense to me. Yeah, humanity is toast without God's grace. And if faith is a gift and grace is a gift, then that means it's probably the one who gives it is God. But what it did for me, interestingly, is it made me relax. Because I was so worried when I would share the faith with other people, I was so worried that I got everything right, that I had to say the right thing, and it had to be like a magic, perfect formula. And if I messed up, that's why they didn't come to faith. And I would feel all this burden and weight to say everything perfectly. And then, if they did incline themselves at all to the gospel, I would want to make sure that they said the sinner's prayer just right, and I had a kind of like special formula ready for them. And if they didn't say it right, maybe they were out. Oh no, I forgot that part. And when I began to understand that God saves from beginning to end, from before eternity began all the way into the future of eternity, all of a sudden my shoulders relaxed. I just felt free to share the gospel with anybody and everybody, because God's going to do the saving. And the power is not in my words or my eloquence, praise the Lord, but in his kind grace, that when it's time for that person to come to faith, they will. And he doesn't paint a yellow stripe down everyone's back to tell us who's in and who's out. It is not in our purview to know who he's chosen and who he hasn't, or who's predestined and who's not. Our job, preach the gospel. His job, save people. That's the way that it goes. We get zero credit for it. We are just heavenly male men and male women that show up and get our load and go out and share it with others. Whether they come to faith after they open the mail or harden their hearts, it's not up to us. We can just, do you know how freeing that is for preachers of the gospel to know that you can just preach the truth and not worry about manipulating people emotionally or intellectually to agree with something that you need them to agree to, that God is going to save people. Now, if you don't believe me, can I invite you to turn to Romans 8? Because some of you still look suspicious. Turn to Romans 8, please go there. And we're gonna start at verse 28, and we're gonna look at verses 28 through 30. This section of the Bible, theologians have called the golden chain of salvation. And you'll see why in just a minute. It's called the golden chain because it gives us this very clear picture from God's perspective of his saving love and work for us. Romans 8:28 says, you ready? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Stop. Okay, now look up. You're like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. For those who love God. Yeah, that's true. You really make a choice. You do have a real will. You are not an automaton. You are not a robot. Okay? You have a volition and a will that gets exercised. And that's real. You know, we're not fatalists. That needs to be clear. So this first part, no problem. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called. And that word kaleo is a dear word to me because it was the name of the first church at Grace and I planted in 2001, Kaleo Church. And it literally means to effectually summon someone. When it is time for you to come before the king and he says, come to me, they do. Now there's a general call. Many are called and few are chosen. There's a general call that goes out to everyone. But when they will have that effectual call, when God flips the switch, that's not up to us. But it happens because it happened to me. An enemy of Christ who thought the message of the cross was utter rubbish and believed that the reason why Christians believed in Jesus is because it was a crutch and they were just afraid of death. To go from that guy that my friends who knew me back then, my best friend was exploring Christianity and I mocked him ruthlessly for reading the Bible. to go from that guy to one day going, that makes perfect sense, is to this day, I don't know what happened. I literally don't know what happened. I wish I could say, well, I plumbed the depths of reality and I came to this conclusion. The conclusion is 42, you know, or whatever the thing is. That is not what happened. What happened is I went from that's ridiculous to maybe that's not so ridiculous to that makes perfect sense. And in that moment, there was like a switch that flipped. There was this effectual call for those who are called according to his purpose. Whose purpose? Our purpose? According to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, another great Greek word, prognosko, which literally means to know beforehand. But it has, the texture of this particular word is relational. It's to forelove. Not just to foreknow in an abstraction like I know this thing will exist, but it's to forelove. Prognosko, to know beforehand in love. He also predestined. That word, proorizo, means to determine a destination beforehand. For those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also proorizo, predestined, to be conformed, there's a language again, to be conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to be in Christ. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Dikaio, it's a great Greek word that means to declare someone not guilty. He foreknew them and foreloved them. He predestined them before time began. And those he predestined, he called effectually to himself. And those who he called to himself, he grants this faith to, they turn to him in faith and he justifies them by that faith, by that grace in Christ. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is all the way into the future. That is post our death and out through the other side into resurrection life. That is bringing us all the way through into glory. What Paul has just done in that very short sentence is he's shown you that he chose you before time began and he will take you all the way through to eternity. And the point of all of this in Romans 8 is for us to go, you know, who can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ? Not sword or famine or nothing can separate us that are in Christ. Not one thing. Some of you still look suspicious. That's okay. That's all right. That's fine. Enjoy yourself in your community group. I don't need to convince you. That's a great thing about believing this is it doesn't require that any arms get twisted. I just pray you don't avoid it. That's my prayer for you. Because the experience for me has been freedom and joy and a little more laughter. And I don't feel so spiritually constipated because I'm everything, this is a gospel brand muffin for you. It really is. It's like, it just relaxes you. You're like, wow, I'm not going to keep going with that. That's a terrible analogy. I apologize. I don't know. A lot of times I shouldn't talk. My prayer is, I long for this for our church. I pray that we would be so stunned and enamored by God's grace, we wouldn't be able to help ourselves but to praise him. That instead of arguing with God, that it would silence us. And we just, you know why this is so troubling? Because it's so humbling. Yeah. As Americans, we just want to fight to have a say in something. Right. And this just like humbles you to the absolute dust. You're like, really? I can't even take a little credit? Come on, man. The choice, like the one thing that I was holding on to was like, it's my, yes, you made a choice. I 100% believe that. That it was a real choice. You really did choose Christ. But the question is why? Why would you choose him if you're dead in your trespasses and sins? Why, if you were by nature a child of wrath, would you ever incline yourself positively to him? Because God was at work. God was already at work. Don't you know that in every twist and turn of the painful story that is your life, God was there? Yeah. Don't you know that he had his eyes on you from before you ever were a zygote? Don't you know that he knew you, he foreloved you before you ever breathed your first breath? And don't you know that his promise is he's going to carry you all the way through to eternity, that you're in his hands and he's not going to let you go? Oh, brother or sister, that's a ground of worship. That's a ground of praise. And isn't it funny? That's exactly what this section is. It's all praise and worship. So what's the point of all of it? Well, I tip my hat in that direction in verse 6. It says it. Why? Why would he do all of this? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is where it all leads. Why did he choose us? Why did he predestine us? Why did he adopt us and pour out his love on us? Paul tells us, so that his glorious grace would be praised. So that we would take zero credit and literally turn ourselves to him and just go, Lord, thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you. It is all you from beginning to end. That's the reason behind all of this. Your salvation is about the greatness of God's grace being seen and known and glorified forever. That's what it's about. Paul doesn't just call it grace. He calls it glorious grace. Because it's not generic. It's not vague. It's the kind of grace that makes you stop and weep. It's the kind of grace that when you begin to understand it, suddenly the gospel just gets bigger in your vision. You're like, oh my goodness, this really is grace from beginning to end. It is all of God's grace. It's the kind of grace that silences our arguments and it leaves us a little bit undone in a good way. It's the kind of grace that lifts your face out of shame and it says, you're mine now. You're mine now. It's the kind of grace that reaches all the way back before the world began and all the way forward into eternity. It's the kind of grace that takes dead hearts and makes them beat now with hope that we're secure in the Father's arms. Paul says it's already been poured out on us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Jesus. There it is again. In Christ. And in Christ, the Father is well pleased. Do you understand what it means for you to be hidden in Christ and Christ to be hidden in you? It means you are now seated in the heavenlies. It means that the way that the Father sees Christ is how he sees you as perfected. Do you understand that when Jesus at his baptism, everyone heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? That those are the same words that the Father now speaks to you because of grace. You are in the beloved. You are in the Son. The Father now says to you, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. The Father speaks those words over you, not because you're great and not because you're consistent, but because Jesus is. Because he's beautiful and perfect. And the love that the Father has for him is the love that he now has for you. In the beloved. That's what the word, in the beloved, in the one he loves. That's what it means. And that's why it makes grace so overwhelming. Because it's not just that we're forgiven, it's that we've been invited and brought into this divine love story. We've been folded into the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby for eternity, God has enjoyed this beautiful relationship of love and communion and joy that's existed forever. And he opens that up to adopt us in. This is my boy. This is my girl. With a smile on his face. Look, if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, or maybe you did long ago and you've walked away, today is a day to surrender to his love. Today is a day to surrender to his love because it's good. I mean, he's a good dad. He is a perfect dad. Whatever your dad was, I get it. Whatever your mom was, I get it. This is a good dad. This is a good dad that through these words wants you to know you're his and you're his forever. You're always gonna be his because he cast his love on you before you ever existed. And he's inviting you home. He's inviting you to come and surrender to him, not out of, you know, religious fear, but to surrender to his grace, to just let go, to turn to him, to receive him, to receive all the blessings that Paul describes here and recognize that they're yours now in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, full forgiveness, full adoption, real, lasting, eternal joy, lasting hope, a love, a never-ending, always and forever kind of love that gives you a name and a family and a future, that kind of love. And if you're already in Christ, if that's already you, let this steady you. But let it turn your heart to rise in praise. Verse 6 is the right response, that we just turn to him in praise. And so this morning, you are invited to come and praise his glorious grace for all that the Father is and all that the Father has done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's praise him. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that, frankly, all the debates cease and we just receive. If there's parts of us that fight because who knows why, Lord, I pray that that fighting today ends. And that what we do is just with empty hands and empty pockets go, Lord, really, is it true? Do you love me like that? And that through this text, this morning, the answer that we would hear is yes. You're mine now. You're mine now. Lord, help us to sing now in response, to truly sing, like to belt it out because you're awesome. And you're beautiful, and you're amazing, and you're good, and you're kind, and you're extraordinarily gracious and patient. And you are glorious, and you deserve all of our praise. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for making us creatures that can praise you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.